Well, good morning, and welcome back to our series entitled The Way of God. I want to welcome you to this, our 41st message, as we're continuing to walk through, verse by verse, the book of Acts. This morning, we're going to open up to Acts chapter 17, and I pray, take yet another time to see exactly what God is doing, not only back in the day of Acts and the birth of the church, but to see what God is doing right here, right now. You see, as has been the case and will continue to be the case, when we truly walk with the Lord and allow His word and His will and His ways to shape us, we not only know the blessing of walking with Him, but we also get to live out the blueprint that He has left for us, His church. Let me just give you a couple of examples. Over and over and over again, as we've walked through the book of Acts, we've seen that the Word of God has laid out very, very clearly some overarching and repeated principles that show up in the particulars of church life, in the particulars of the proclaimers of God's Word, in the particulars of not only the power of God and the people of God, but also in the persecution of the people of God. And I say to you on this day, when we now go into chapter 17 and walk with Paul and Silas into a new environment, it's my prayer that you will see once again that the principles and the purposes and the promises of God, demonstrated through the power and the people of God, continue to be very, very consistent. In fact, as I asked last week, when we looked at Paul and Silas in the Philippian jail and in the context of Philippi, I asked you to ask yourself, are you in fact living the life of love in the Lord that we see demonstrated, as we see repeatedly laid out here in the book of Acts? And many of us were challenged because we saw that to live the biblical blueprint is not always going to be easy. In fact, it's to embrace some rather difficult times. It's to embrace a no matter what commitment to following Christ. It's to say, as Paul demonstrated, I would be far better off with Christ, in Christ, for Christ, in the context of a dungeon, tortured and left to die, than to have what we would call, or the world would call, freedom in a faithless life without Christ. And as is so often the case, we saw again last week at the end of Acts 16, that where and when God's people walk by faith, they see the unmistakable signature of His Holy Spirit. And while there are times, praise God, where that will bring a release and a freedom and a tangible, physically felt blessing, that there are also times where the blessing will be no less miraculous, no less merciful, even though God's people remain in difficult circumstances, that God's blessing does not have to be signed with the signature of physical release or physical relief. God's blessing is signed and shown in His presence in the midst of His people as they live out His purposes in the midst of His promised power. Well, I want to ask you to ask yourself this question as we go into today, as we go into Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 9, which will be our text for this day. I want you to ask yourself, what exactly are you aiming at? Jesus asked the question this way, what do you want? I asked you last week, are you living the life? Well, for reasons that I pray will become clear here in just a little bit, I want to ask you that awkward question this time. What exactly are you aiming at? What is the goal of your life? How will you know whether or not you have lived well? Is it to simply get through this life, to somehow survive the challenges of our day? Or is there a very specific plan for you? Do you know God's plan for your life? Have you embraced His purposes for your life? Are there general guiding principles that you live by that lay the groundwork for the particular forks in the road that you'll come to? My prayer is that in this passage, as Paul and Silas come to Thessalonica and demonstrate for us yet again what a winning walk, what a worshipful walk, what a walk through the Word and God's way looks like. My prayer is that after today, you might begin to start aiming for upside down. That's the name of our message this morning, aiming for upside down. My prayer is that you will begin, if you're not already, aiming for upside down. You might be saying to yourself right now, what in the world does that mean? Well, let's go together into God's Word. And my prayer is that in just a little bit, you'll know exactly what that means. And you won't just be informed. My prayer is that you'll be inspired. And that from this day on, the aim of your life will be for upside down. If you would, let's go to Acts chapter 17. Open up your Bibles and let's read through these first 9 verses. And let me just tell you up front, in verse 1, I believe that what you and I are going to see is a transitional introduction into a new encounter, a place where God wants to teach you and me something new. More importantly, where God wants to equip you and me for something new, I pray. And then in verses 2 and 3, you're going to see, we're going to see what that really looks like. In verse 4, we'll see some of the fresh fruit, some of the beautiful outcropping of the sowing and the watering and the working of the fields that happens when God's people say, "Yes, Lord." And then in verses 5 through 9, we'll see the flip side of that. We'll see what happens when more persecution comes, when the opposition that is very real every day begins to come out. And we'll close this morning by going back, kind of circling the wagons and asking ourselves some questions. And again, looking into the pattern and the people and the power and the promise and the purpose of God's Word in such a way that I pray it will empower us to, again, to begin to aim for upside down. So with that, let's go ahead to Acts chapter 17, verse 1. God's Word says, "Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews." So, first thing we need to notice is this word, now. Now is one of those time stamps in God's Word that lets us know that God is pivoting. Something is changing. We're no longer in the before. God is saying, almost like a literary sorbet, clean your palate. It's time to transition. We're going to start fresh. Now. Well, we know that we just left Philippi. Remember, last we saw Paul and Silas, they had just been released from the Philippian jail after watching God come and do the most beautifully miraculous work. And they had now been sent on their way after once again strengthening and encouraging the new Philippian church. So they now leave Philippi, and when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. Let me just ask you a couple of questions as we go. Why would they pass through Amphipolis and Apollonia? We know from history that each of those cities were roughly 30 to 35 miles apart. The first stop about 30 to 35 miles from Philippi, the next one about 30 to 35 miles from the first stop, and ultimately Thessalonica would be another 35 or so miles. You see, Thessalonica was roughly 100 miles from Philippi. Now, I just want to get you to think here. Why would Paul leave Philippi, go through these two towns without apparently stopping and doing ministry, and heading on to Thessalonica? Well, I just want to show you here again. The answer is God knows, and we don't. That God has a plan, and Paul, praise God, is listening to that plan. And for you and me, the parallel here is God may have you stop and talk in one place. He may have you go and share in another place, and not one that you might have otherwise assumed he would have. Yours and my walk is to be one that is worshipful and following the will of God. And in order to do that well, we need to be listening. You see, you and I don't have to tackle the agenda of getting everything done for the Lord. We need to walk with him, listen to him, and as we've seen demonstrated by Paul and his walk, to accurately pay attention to the details. Amen. Well, I want to also offer you this thought. Paul may very well have gone through these towns because he fully expects the church in Philippi and its disciples to reach these towns. You see, Paul has a pattern. He goes to the cities and to the areas and to the locations where, if and when God shows up and does a work, that the pollinating and the cross-pollinating work of discipleship, if and when done well and being spirit-empowered and spirit-led, it will grow. And remember, our purpose, Christian, is to be the witness to the world that has been empowered through the infilling of his Spirit. Jesus said it, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses locally, regionally, and globally. Well, it would make perfect sense where and when Paul sees God at work, birthing new Christians and building new churches, that they will in fact go and be his witnesses, that they will go as Jesus commanded and make disciples. And they will teach those disciples to teach others and to equip others to obey everything that Christ commanded. So it would make perfect sense to me as a missionary and as a pastor to see Paul say, well, we see God at work here. I can expect that those who are healthy following believers will populate that area. They will sow, they will water, they will weed in that field. Let's go to the next one and let's follow where God tells us to go. So where does he go? He goes to Thessalonica. Now let me just show you something that I found personally to be so beautifully edifying. I pray it will bless you as well. Whether you're in our family on Kent Island in Maryland, in our family here where I am tonight, in St. Johnsbury, Vermont, or in our family in Kampala, Uganda. All three of these locations have a parallel to Thessalonica. Let me share. First, Thessalonica is a capital city within the region of Macedonia. Now, that's not necessarily the case with all of our locations. However, more important than the capital status is the fact that this city is a place of significant importance. You see, it lies on the major trade route that was known as the Ignatian Way. It was also a port city, so it had major thoroughfares. It had major activity coming and going. And that's also the case in all three of our locations, Kampala being the capital, Kent Island being the gateway to the eastern shore, and also a supply bed, if you will, for transient workers into DC, Baltimore, Annapolis. And here in Vermont, St. Johnsbury is also right at the intersection of two major highways and is on the thoroughfare from the Canadian border to what would be Boston and or New York. And so we have some similarities. We are a regional hub, if you will, as was Thessalonica. An interesting parallel here in St. Johnsbury. Thessalonica had three rivers that converged in that city, which is one of the famous traits of St. Johnsbury as well. But note this, Paul is going to a place of influence to seek out God's persons of peace, those who would themselves become multipliers of the ministry. And this is one of the things that we see over and over and over again in Paul's ministry. God was sending him to places where cross-pollination would have an exponential effect. I ask you, Christian, to look within your spheres of influence and where and how God has assigned you. You say, well, he hasn't sent me to Thessalonica. Well, you know what? He's placed you in your neighborhood. If you work for a company, he's placed you within that organization. If you have social circles and friends, if your family is a big part of your life, he's placed you there. You're a person of influence in a time and a place where influence is a part of your call. Let's go on. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Paul went to the religious people first. He went fishing where he knew there were fish. He might not know whether or not they would bite or receive, but he knew that where the gospel was foretold, it had the greatest likelihood of being accepted. That those who were trained in Judaism, those who were taught out of what we know as the Old Testament, could and should be fully expecting the Messiah to come, Jesus the Christ. So he would begin there. Verse 2, and Paul went to them. Please hear that. And Paul went to them. This is going to become very important here in just a little bit, and I just want to say it again. Take it to heart. And Paul went to them. I want to ask you, Christian, who are you going to? Paul went to the religious in the synagogue. Who are you going to consistently? And Paul went to them, as was his custom. What is your custom, Christian? Who are you going to on a regular, consistent basis? So much so that if there were commentary to be shared on your life, the commentary would be that you had a custom of going to whom? I pray that you will pray about that question and that God will give you an answer, that you'll embrace his answer, that you'll see it as your commission, your call. You see, you don't have to go across the country or across the continents. It may be across the kitchen. But go to them. Go to whom God has called you to go. It says, and Paul went to them, as was his custom. And on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scripture. Paul reasoned with them. Now, when you reason and you take to heart this word, it's not to bark at, it's not even to preach. This word has a very conversational foundation. Paul went and he talked to the people. Do you remember, if you were with us, when Paul met Lydia and the women down by the river? It said he went and he sat and talked to them. Here again, we see this guiding principle. It's relational. It's conversational. It's about getting to know where people are, meeting them there, never compromising, never diluting, but truly being compassionate enough to want to know where somebody is, that you can be the ambassador of Christ that meets them where they are, that you can be the aroma of Christ that comes into their nostrils because you know where they sniff. You know where and how they sniff. And so you come and literally as the aroma of Christ, by reasoning with, by talking to, by getting to know somebody, you share Christ with them. And as was his custom, he reasoned with them from the scriptures. Note this, Paul is not going to just come and talk for talk's sake. He's not going to reason with them from general bits or bouts of philosophy. He's not going to talk those things that have no eternal matter. He's going to make sure that when he's reasoning, that he's seasoning with the scriptures, that you and I are to be salt and light. You and I have no salt and we have no light when we divorce ourselves of the truth of God's word. This is what we want to reason with, as Paul does. Verse 3, he was explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. Now, this is a tricky point, but I pray that we'll get this together. What Paul is saying and what he's about to say is arguably the single most important point in all the scriptures. And I do not in any way want to minimize that. Paul is going to the religious people from the scriptures, and he's about to not only discuss, but prove and undergird the validity of Jesus being the Savior, the Lord, the Christ, the Messiah. But again, I want to equip you as a pastor and a missionary. I want to do my best to take God's word, understand its purpose, and transfer that to you. And in this passage, my prayer is that you will see a principle that is wrapped in these particulars that will help to empower you to be the person that God has called you to be on purpose. You see, what Paul is doing here in the reasoning, in the proving, in the explaining, is he's recognizing where his audience is in their unbelief. And he's addressing it by meeting them where they are. You see, these are Jews who do not want to believe in or accept a Christ, a Messiah, an anointed one, a Savior, a Lord, that would ever suffer. I mean, think about it. You may have had people that would say to you, hey, listen, if your God is a God that would hang on a cross and suffer, I certainly don't want a God like that. The Jews who were now resisting the gospel, who would not believe in Jesus, the Christ, were doing it in large part because they didn't want to accept the truth that their Savior, that their Messiah would suffer. And they didn't necessarily buy into the whole truth of Christ rising from the dead. So that's why Paul is bringing this to them. Again, it's the most important truth in all the Bible. But let me just say that if you've got a friend or somebody you know and love, and their number one reason for rejecting Christ is that they believe in evolution, they don't have a problem with some of what you say in regards to Christ. Their great obstacle or their biggest stumbling is situation A, B, C, D, whatever it might be. You and I want to meet them where they are. Bring the truth from God's word that meets them where they are. Now, there's some universal truth of the gospel that has to be shared with everyone every time. For example, that we are all sinners in need of a Savior, that Christ alone is the only way, and that there is no good news, there is no salvation outside of Christ alone, that we are saved by grace through faith alone. And these foundational, fundamental truths must be shared at all times. But what Paul is doing here is he's meeting his lost audience in the midst of their lostness, right where they are. And he's telling them the truth that they need to hear. He's not working a general formula. Another example, perhaps, you have a friend who's gone through a tragedy. An absolute tragedy, and in the midst of their sorrow and grief, they're having a difficult time recognizing that God is not only sovereign, but he is loving, and he cares, and that he doesn't want any of us to have a grief that brings us to despair. Well, it wouldn't be the best option for you or me to go and now begin to bring some truths about end times eschatology. Well, this is how the Bible says the world is going to ultimately surrender to Christ. No, what would be best would be to take them to the place where Lazarus is about to be drawn out of the tomb by the miraculous power of Jesus, and show the person to whom you are now speaking that in that context, Jesus wept. You would want to show them the truth that brings to them the touch that perhaps they most need at that moment. Let us not become robots with Christian formulas where we go out and we just bark truth. You see, one of the beautiful things about Paul, which reflects Christ, is the compassion. The compassion to meet people where they are, again, unwavering, uncompromised, always from God's truth, always with God's love, but also in a custom-fitting way. Paul is speaking to these Jews, and so he brings to them the truth of Christ as Messiah, because that's what they need. That's what their deception, that's what their unbelief is chewing on, and that's what's sustaining them. So he brings the truth that fits their problem. Let us be people who do the same. He goes on and he says to them, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, he said to them, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ. Again, this is the single most important statement, not only in the Bible, but in all of life. Jesus is Lord. Now, there's a lot to unpack in that powerful truth, but that is what Paul is saying to these unbelieving Jews. I pray that you and I will have the opportunity when we come into our contexts of unbelief, when we come into the midst of our skeptics and our doubters, to care enough to reason, to discuss, to explain, and yes, to prove from the scriptures the truth that they need to hear. But let us not become so mechanical and so robotic, so disconnected that we lose our sense of compassion in the midst of our professed passion. Please see this. Yes, it is the truth. This Christ that we proclaim is the Lord. And if there's something else you need, some other part of God's word that would come across as the soothing ointment and gentle breeze that you need, which, by the way, is a part of the definition of meekness, then we as missionaries will be willing, I pray, to be meek enough to bring the soothing ointment and the gentle breeze of truth that comes out of the fruit of the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord. Don't lose sight of this. Paul is not a broken record. He's meeting the lostness where they are, and he's bringing the truth that they specifically need. Oh, what a powerful principle. Verse 4, and some of them, praise God, here comes the fruit, and some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. You see, what's happening now is we're seeing what we have seen all throughout Acts, and I pray that you and I have seen in our lives and in the lives around us, where and when God's people will go and be his missionaries, be his church, go and reason with, go and relationally engage, go and explain, and if need be, prove from the scriptures that Jesus is Lord. And if you need the Lord of compassion, I will show you he is the Lord of compassion. If you need to know that he is Creator God, I will show you from the scriptures that he is Creator. If you need to know that he is the holy and just God, perhaps you've dealt with injustice. and you wonder whether or not the righteousness of God will ever prevail, well, then let me show you where he is holy and just and will ultimately be the judge. If you are broken and have yourself perhaps stumbled and you need mercy, then I will bring to you the truth of God's word that shows you that he is merciful. Friends, let us do this, and when we do, we will see him, as was the case in the Philippian jail, as is the case here now in Thessalonica. We will see God show up and do what only he can do. If you are a Christian, friend, you know this truth. You are this truth. If you're a Christian, then you know that God saves sinners, that God captures people by his grace, that you and I, Christian, our walking witness is this truth. Now you'll see, as was the case here, some of the Jews were persuaded and joined. A great many of the devout or the God-fearing Gentiles who God had been working on already were ready, and they came. And it says, and not a few, which means basically, and there was quite a bit of the leading women who were. Friends, from the context of your missional service, your being the church, know this, that there will be times and groups in which some will be persuaded by your witness. Remember, this is why you've been empowered, so that you can be the witness that God will use to win some, to persuade some to join Jesus. And sometimes you'll see a large multitude. Other times you'll see certain factions within a group, like the leading women. And other times you won't. That's not yours and my responsibility, friend. Our place is to go fish for men. The Lord will determine which ones get pulled in the net. We just want to be true followers that fish. And fish they did, and praise God, here we see the fruit of their fishing. Some of the Jews were persuaded. Now, let me just jump ahead briefly, and then I'll pull back. But I want you to remember this word here, where it says, some of the Jews in the synagogue were persuaded. You're going to see next week when we meet the Bereans, that some of the Bereans believed. And I want to point out there are two different words being used, because the Bereans are going to believe based on the word, that they didn't need to be shown the way. They were walking the way on their own, and when they heard the truth and they looked for the truth in the scripture and they saw that things were aligned, they were good to go. Here, though, in Thessalonica, these folks needed to be persuaded. What we're seeing here is that there was a very real relational interaction. And I really draw this out because I want you to realize the value and the importance of your relational connections. That we're not simply like the weathermen that get up and just say the facts. Well, like it or not, here's what's going on tomorrow. If you wanted a cloudy day, you're going to be happy. If not, well, too bad. Done. Back to you, Jack. You know, no, that's not the case. We're not here to simply pronounce facts. We're here to compassionately share and explain and prove the faiths. And this word that's here, to prove, it means in the original languages to lay alongside. See, you and I are to lay down alongside people's perceptions, their perceptions of reality. We're to lay alongside their perceptions the truth and the love and the reality of God's word, so that in looking at them side by side, we can show the scriptures have made it clear that this is in fact the proof that you need. Don't buy the lies of the world. Don't be distracted by the noise of this world. In proving, we're simply laying our claims and the contrasts of the world alongside the holy word of God and letting him do the proving. So we see this beautiful fruit. I pray that you see this beautiful fruit in and out of your ministry, friends. But it's not always pretty, is it? No, it isn't always pretty. It hasn't been pretty through the life and ministry and death and resurrection of Christ. It hasn't been pretty through the beginning and the birth and the blueprinting of the church here in the New Testament and specifically Acts, right? John and Peter had some real tough going. We've seen Paul and Barnabas and now Paul and Silas having a really tough go. It isn't always going to be pretty. It isn't always going to be beautiful when you're being blessed. But the blessings of God are beautiful. It depends on what you're looking for, what you're aiming at. You see, if I know what you're aiming at as the true pattern of your life, I can tell you where you're going to end up, friend. Unless and until something changes, the aim of one's life almost always determines the ultimate end of one's life. You aim for shallow, superficial materialism, and you will either die with it or die trying to get it. Aim at what comes from an affair with an idol in one's life. Aim at anything other than a healthy, powerful, surrendered life in Christ, and you will die in that state, probably with the majority of what you had been aiming at or hoping for, but not with what you need. Show me what somebody is aiming at, and I will be able to tell you and show you the trajectory of their lives. And the Lord has made it clear. We're to love Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We are to surrender all to Him. We are to live our lives as empowered witnesses for Him. We're to die to self and live in Him. I want to ask you, is that the case? Now, if it is, then your love, your light, your aroma, your ambassadorship will likely see in its wake what we see over and over and over again with Paul and his posse. We see the Lord drawing people to Himself. We're seeing churches being raised up and started. Well, in verse 5 through verse 9, we see the other side of that. And I have no doubt, in fact, I know for a fact, because I know your lives and I know the life of our church, that many of you have seen and are seeing the ugly side of verse 5 through 9. Let me show you what I mean, and then we'll unpack that. In fact, I'm going to read verses 5 through 9, and then we can come back and we'll just unpack that whole thing together. God's word said, I remember now, after seeing some of the Jews join Jesus, a great number of the God-fearing Gentiles join Jesus, and even not just a few of the leading women come and join Jesus. Listen to this first word of verse 5. But. Here again, we've got a trigger point, a pivot point in God's word. We know that contrast is about to come. So we've seen Paul and Silas transition now in coming to Thessalonica, because God said so, to again build disciples, to share truth and love, to declare that Jesus Christ is Lord. We see also God's handiwork, His evidence and proof statements, transformed lives. And as is the case in yours and my life, friend, that's still not enough for some. God's word says, but the Jews were jealous. And taking some wicked men from the market, they formed a mob. They formed a mob. And they set the city into an uproar. Some translations say into a riot. And they attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them, Paul and Silas, out to the crowd. They attacked the house of Jason so that they could bring Paul and Silas out to the attacking crowd. Sounds like we're back in Philippi, doesn't it? Sounds like we're back in Lystra, doesn't it? Sounds like we're back with Jesus towards the end of His ministry, doesn't it? Do you see the pattern? They wanted to drag them out to the crowd. Verse 6. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers from the city. They dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities. They couldn't find Paul and Silas, so they grabbed some others. They grabbed Jason, as we'll see here in a minute, because they thought, excuse me, they grabbed Jason and some others because they thought Jason had been giving harbor to, had been helping Paul and Silas. And they grabbed some of the other brothers for the same reasons. Could you imagine? Are you meaning to tell me that you're actually helping these God followers, these biblical Christians, these men of God? You're actually helping them? Well, I'll tell you what, we've got to attack you. We're going to try to tear you down. We're going to drag you to the authorities. Again, just like what we saw in Philippi, Paul and Silas going down to the river to pray, going down to find the lost and grow the found, to build more disciples. Along the way, they cast a demon out of a little girl, and the next thing you know, they're being dragged out, attacked, ultimately arrested and tortured, all for simply being men of God in the midst of faithful obedience. Friends, this is the ugly side of compromise. This is what happens when people lay down truth and love and embrace nothing more than religion and traditionalism. It happens over and over and over again. Here, a guy named Jason and some other brothers are now being dragged to the city authorities. They were shouting, quote, "These men have turned the world upside down, and they've come here also." The men that they were talking about were Paul and Silas. The accusation is that they had turned the world upside down, and now they had come to Thessalonica also. I ask you again, friends, are you aiming for upside down? My prayer is that you are aiming for upside down. Paul and Silas are accused. Jason and other brothers are being beaten because they associated with Paul and Silas, who now are being accused of having turned the world upside down. Wow. Are you aiming at turning the world upside down for Jesus? Is that your heart's desire? Is that your aim? I pray that it is. I pray that you will settle for nothing less. You may be beaten for that. You may be dragged out. You may be imprisoned. You may lose friends. You may end up the butt of jokes. You may be ostracized. You may lose opportunity. You may lose your job. I ask you, are you aiming for upside down? Or are you looking to blend in? Are you looking to get along? Are you looking to survive? Are you looking to not make too many waves? Friends, my prayer is that you are aiming at being a world changer, that you embrace the reason why you've been filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. You've been filled, if you are filled Christian, for the purposes of being a witness that will turn the world upside down. Are you aiming for upside down? Please understand that if the answer is no, then you're missing the mark. You and I have been blood-bought Christian. Jesus died for the church, his bride, so that we, like Paul and Silas, could be used of him to turn the world upside down. Can you imagine what greater statement could there be attached to you? What better epitaph to have on your life than you were used by God to turn this world upside down? And if you might be thinking, well, not me. I mean, little old me, I couldn't imagine. 2 Peter 1:3 says, friends, you have received everything you need for life and godliness. If it's God's plan that you would be used to help to turn this world upside down, then you have no excuses on this side of the cross. And I'm here to tell you that God has called you to help to turn this world upside down if you are a Christian. You see, He's made it clear, again, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, that you might be, you will be my witnesses, locally, regionally, and globally. Well, His witnesses are here to turn the world upside down, to go and make disciples of all nations. That's the whole world. Teaching them to obey everything that Christ commanded. And He's going to be with you and me always, even to the end of the age, Christian, because He knows it's going to be hard. He knows we can't do this alone, but we can do it if that's our aim. But if instead your aim is to cocoon, to compromise, to live in the midst of complacency, then I have to tell you two truths. You are unlikely to turn anything upside down. And you don't want to think about what the conversation with Jesus is going to be like, especially on the other side of this message, because from this day forward, friends, you'll have no excuse. You know, as I do now, that the good Lord, Jesus the Christ, has saved you, if you are saved, for a purpose. He's empowered you to be His people. And that as a witness who makes disciples, who makes disciples, who makes disciples, as you demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit, as you live as love and light, as ambassadors and the aroma of Christ, as you and I seek to exemplify the Beatitudes, and we cleave to Christ, because we can't do this on our own, that in so doing and in the midst of our love for one another, the world will have to take notice. Not because you and I are in any way some kind of spiritual superstars, no, but because little old us, really nothing more than sinners who've been saved by grace, those of us who have nothing of our own value, no righteousness of our own, that we, even people like us, people like Jeff, the people will say, well, that God of creation, that crucified Christ, that Holy Spirit of God must be alive, because there's no way that guy could get this done. There's no way that that could come through the life of a Jeff Pearson. That's got to be coming through the Holy Spirit of God in the Jeff, in the you, Christian. I ask you, if you died today and the world had to write your epitaph, would it say that God used you to turn the world upside down? Now, I'm a realist, and I'm politically incorrect, so I'm here to tell you that for most of us, the answer would be no. But I'm also one captured by grace, an ambassador of the King, and I'm here to tell you that that could change starting right now. Just say yes, Lord. Embrace His call on your life, and you, like Paul, could be one used of God to turn the world upside down. That's our purpose, to bring glory to God by watching Him take the dead and give them life, by being His ambassadors as He takes the old and makes it new, as He radically transforms people, churches, communities, counties, countries, continents, by His grace and for His glory. Well, please don't aim for anything less than upside down, friends. This was the claim. These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. Friends, God has sent people that turned the world upside down for Jesus to Kent Island, to St. Johnsbury, to Kampala, Uganda, wherever His people have been sent. And that's what we are. We're a sent people. We've been sent to turn the world upside down. Listen, those who are invested in the right side up world, They're not going to like the people that God has sent to turn the world upside down. Therein is the conflict. Those that are defending materialism, those that are defending traditionalism, those that are defending anything other than what God would have, are going to be a resistance. And you're going to see here, like we have in the scriptures, there will be evil, wicked people who will be gathered and collected, oftentimes by religious folks, to attack, to create mob mentalities, to lie and deceive, to do damage to the work of God. I am seeing it all around me. You, Christian, if you'll open your eyes, will see it all around you. Let it be an affirmation to you that you are doing and being who God has called you to do and to be. I pray it will bless you. Verse 7, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar. You see, they're now blaming Jason. I've seen it. I've seen it in some of your lives by simply embracing not only what God is doing, but the people of God. You begin to get hammered and hit from the outside. I've seen it here recently. Friends of ours, those who are saying, yes, Lord, are being hit with and really attacked by the lies and the deceptions of those wicked men who are lying and deceiving because they are jealous. They are jealous of what God was doing in and through Paul in this passage and in real life, where and when God shows up and he does the miraculous and he calls people to himself that walk that higher walk, that live that surrendered life. The religious, the superficial, they get angry. They get jealous. They get jealous of the favor and the blessing of God, and they get jealous of the fact that when the lights come on, people begin to see the truth about who they really are. This is the ugly side of the reality of this battle. But again, this is what you and I are seeing over and over and over and over and over again in the scriptures. I just thank God that if you're a part of our faith family, Bridge, you're seeing the same thing over and over and over and over again in our walk. You're seeing the attacks and the ugly of the enemy, and you're seeing the undeniable, the miraculous, the affirming hand of God do what only he can do. Verse 7 says, and Jason has received them, and they are acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. That's right. We say that there is another king, King Jesus. And that is, again, in part, where the resistance comes from. Friend, I want to ask you, who's your king? Who is your king? Is your witness, is your life turning the world upside down because you are not only telling them, but you're showing them that there is another king? It's King Jesus. Is your life so inspirational that there's no denying that you have one king? Are you an ambassador of this king? Is there an aroma of King Jesus around your life? Are you being persecuted, attacked, ostracized because of your personal commitment to King Jesus? Nobody in our culture and in our context wants to live under the authority of a king unless, in fact, they know that king as the one who has saved their soul and brought them back from dead to alive. You see, when you know who Jesus really is, and when you've received his gift of grace, when you've acknowledged that the only reason why you have and will forever have eternal life is because you've surrendered to him and have been captured by his grace, and that you are in fact a blessed slave of Jesus your Lord. Is that the message of your life? Are you aiming for upside down? Are you aiming to let the world know that life under the kingship of Christ is the only way you can and will truly live? I pray that it is. Verse 8, and the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Once again, the city officials and the people around them were disturbed. Discipling is disturbing. Friends, there's no way around this. Are you a world changer? Are you being used by God to turn the world upside down? At least you're part of it. Again, we're not going to be measured by any kind of man-made or manufactured output. The measure for each of us as believers is whether or not we are faithfully obedient. And if and when God's children will say, "Yes, Lord," surrender all, and like Paul, be one who answered the call, who accurately paid attention to detail, who sees regularly Almighty God show up, even though and accepting of the fact that you will be accosted, attacked, and perhaps even arrested, that you may have to address evil head on, that in the midst of all of this, you will be affirmed. You'll be affirmed as one who aimed for upside down. I pray, friends, that that is who you are, that you, like Paul and Silas, will aim for nothing short of turning this world upside down, because you know there is another king. His name is Jesus, and that he, the one we proclaim, King Jesus, King Jesus the Christ, is the way, the truth, and the life. That he is the only way to eternal life. And that he, our King, died for us, that we might live for him, that we might aim to turn this world upside down because we love him. That he loved us so much. He loved us so much that he would die for us. Oh, that we would now live for him and do all that we can through his power and his promises as his people to turn this world upside down. Would you pray with me? Oh, Lord Jesus, I thank you so much that you captured me by grace. I thank you, Lord, that you have captured your people by grace, that you died for us that we might live for you. And in so doing, Lord, that we would not get caught up in this world, but rather do all that we can to turn it upside down. That you would capture others by grace. That you would not just be the Savior of souls, but the Lord of lives. Lord, shine your light and your love through us, we pray. And we thank you for helping us to not only see, but to aim for upside down. In Jesus' name, amen.